Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can be here and to serve our Lord and to hear from Him and to worship Him. This is July 4th weekend, and what a great weekend to celebrate the blessings that we have in this country. And it's all due to the Lord's grace, and it's all due to His blessing upon us. And we just want to take time to thank Him and to serve Him and reflect on Him this weekend. As we gather together with family and friends and all the celebrations that happen, may we have opportunity to point people to Christ and point people to our sovereign God who has given us these many blessings. Tonight, we want to have the opportunity to head out to Scioto Hills for our evening service. So we won't be meeting here tonight. We can go out to Scioto Hills, join their family camp chapel, and a great opportunity to participate in chapel, be a part of that. That encourages our camp staff and also allows us to be able to hear from others and participate there. That starts at 6:45. Chapel starts, so you want to be out there just a little bit earlier. You have to stop by the office as you drive up the main drive there and get to the parking area. There's the office. Get a green wristband to represent that you're a visitor, and then head off to the chapel and enjoy a great time of singing, great word from the Bible, and so on. Also, this Wednesday, I want to continue to invite you out to join us either here or on Zoom as we check in with our missionaries to see how they're doing and how the Lord's using them. And this week, we have Nate and Lauren Bell as they serve in South Africa there and joining us by Zoom, and looking forward to hearing how the Lord's been using them. Also on Friday, a great opportunity for the community, the 55 and older club will be meeting in our community center for a celebration at noon. If you want to participate in that or have any questions about that, see myself or Dennis, and we'll be able to get you as much information as we know about those events that are happening there. Also, make sure you sign up for our emails, read through those, lots of information about things that are happening in the life of the church and ways that you can stay connected there. And with that, we'll turn it over to Scott.
We're going to invite our summer staff to come up and be around the platform for a moment. Any campers that want to say the reality check with us, have you come up as well? So the camps for years have had Bible memory programs. We think we've taken it to another level in this sense that we try to tackle more scripture, and then we add motions to the scripture and a cadence to help learn it. And so we're at the halfway point of our summer. We just finished week 5 and have families coming tonight. But we talk to the kids about the fact that they live in a world that tells them that the Bible is either fairy tales or folklore or outdated or full of mistakes or not true. And we try to do our best to teach them that God's Word is true. Proverbs 30 says every word of God is pure. And so we want to check the Bible to see what's real. And so we call it our reality check. And when we do that at camp, someone will yell, or we yell reality check, and we all stand up and cheer because we get to quote the scriptures and do that. We're going to leave that out because we don't want to scare anybody with that. But this is Ephesians 2:1-9, and we're going to put the words up. And I want you to see the emphasis on how we are connected to Christ, with Christ, or in Christ. And I want you to see how often that comes up. So they're going to go ahead and quote Ephesians 2:1-9. Here we go.
Ephesians 2:1-9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of
I just want to say so many of you support the camp. The church supports the camp. The church supports our staff. The church provides scholarship money. And we just want to remind you that that's what you're investing in, right, in God's Word. And the kids have learned the bad news about their position, a child of wrath, under the wrath of God, and the good news, I like to call it the biggest but in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, saves us by grace. So we're going to sing a little chorus, Christ in Me, and just lately, you know, the word Christian is only in the New Testament three times. The phrase in Christ is 150 times in the New Testament. If you're a believer, a follower of Christ, you are in Christ. Christ is in you, working in you. And what a wonderful identification we have. Here's a little tune. We've taught it to you before. It'll be new to some of you. I just want to have this start our service and get this in your mind. We'll sing it through a few times, and we're going to sing it a cappella. Christ in me is all I want to be. Solely you in everything I do. Cleanse me today. Make me like the potter's clay. Free to be Christ in me. Sing that with me. Christ in me is all I want to be. Solely you in everything I do. Cleanse me today. Make me like the potter's clay. Free to be Christ in me. One more time. Christ in me is all I want to be. Solely you in everything I do. Cleanse me today. Make me like the potter's clay. Free to be Christ in me. Let's pray. Father, we come to your holy presence today. Unworthy, undeserving, and yet loved as your sons and daughters, as part of your forever family. Thank you. Thank you that we can come together today to bring praise to you, to fellowship together, to be instructed and fed from your word, to be encouraged in our walks. And each of us are carrying different responsibilities and burdens that we may have. And you want us, above all, to trust you, to love you more, to understand the position we have as your children, because of the work Christ has done on our behalf. And we sing today to our King, the one who reigns, the one whom we crown, the one who is holy, the one who is above all. And we pray because of what Christ has done and is doing in our life. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand, sing Crown Him with Many Crowns.
My soul and sing of Him.
Pharaoh to you, only a holy God. It just works so well with what we're thinking about today as we look at Christ and His life, the King, the Holy King, and it says to come and behold Him. Let's sing. Came across a little while ago, and it's just been precious. Just so thankful that we have men and women that just continue to write songs about the goodness and greatness of our God. And this song is no exception. And one of the things we always look for in our church, obviously, is the theological content, but also it's a singability, you know, that we can sing as a congregation. And so we sent that out to some of you this week. This will be new. We're going to sing through the song, and then we're going to go back to the first verse at the end. God, the uncreated one.
Wrote the laws of space and time. morning. Let's bow our heads before this King. Father, we bow down before you. You have called us friend. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We deserve your punishment. And because you're just and holy, you put that upon your Son so that you could place your kindness and your love and your mercy and your grace and your forever presence with us and remain as you are, which is holy. Father, we behold your creation and we notice the greatness of who you are in the stars and the moon and in the birds and the trees and the creation that's all about us. And we're just taken back that you would have mercy and kindness on a people like us. Father, we come to you this morning as your people and as your children. We're thankful that we're forgiven. We're thankful that we're cleansed. We're thankful that we can have fellowship with you. As we examine our hearts before your word, Father, and before your presence, we see things that are lacking. We see our shortcomings. We see our sins. We see our sometimes unclean and wicked hearts as we go our own way, even as your children. We confess those this morning, Lord. We offer no excuses. We pray again for your mercy, and we look to Christ. And Father, as we look to Christ, we see no accusation, we see no condemnation, we see a Savior that loves us and accepts us, all based on your sovereign choice and your goodwill and your great plan. We thank you for your kindness in our hearts. Father, we have brothers and sisters in our congregation that are suffering some difficulties, some illnesses, some bodily problems and pains, some surgeries. There are just many that could be numbered. You know each one. You know the details of each situation. We lift them to you in our prayers, one by one, knowing that if you gave your Son for us, Lord, and you loved us that much, that you'll take care of every bit of every problem that each one of them is suffering. We pray for our brother Jack. We pray that you bring him back to us. We pray for Faye as she faces her hip surgery. We thank you for bringing our brother back, Hank, and that his procedure went well. We think of Richard, Father, as he perseveres. And we think of the difficulty of caring for all these things, the folks that take care. We need you in so many ways, and you show up beyond all that we could ask or think. We pray for that grace and that mercy and that help in our lives. We call on you, Lord. We need you, and you love to hear the cry of your children because you sent your Son to the cross to live, to die, and to be raised, to provide more than what we need, Father, and in abundance to show your greatness, your love, and your glory. Help us to have our lives given to you for that purpose. And now we open our hearts to your word to show us what we need to know and to change us on the people that you want us to be in Christ's name. Amen.
Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long. Psalm 25, 4 and 5 is our prayer as we come to the Word now. Our little ones have a time in the Word prepared in the other room, and you may be dismissed for that, kindergarten age and younger. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We will be seeing many reasons why the Lord Jesus is worth following with all that you are and have. Mark 1, 35 to 45 is a reason you may not have considered recently, but it is a powerful, compelling reason. It has to do with how the Lord Jesus lived an intentional life Now, if you've got your outline, which many of you do, we send that out in the email, or you can pick it up as you come in, the outline of the morning message. I want to begin by actually changing the title, because it'll have to do with what we're going to see here. I've wrestled with this, even what to title this. The title that you'll see on the outline, The Balanced Life of the One Worth Following. I'd like for you to change that word from balanced to intentional. And I'll explain more why as we get into this. So this is the intentional life of the one worth following, Mark 1:35 to 45. So many religious leaders start well, do amazing things, and then drift and often crash and burn before they finish their life's journey. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with many, many factors, but one of which is he lived an intentional life. And in so doing, he gave careful attention to three areas in his life, as we'll see in this text. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Mark 1, beginning in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So reads God's Word. Years ago, Gordon MacDonald wrote a book that I found very helpful, Ordering Your Private World. And he begins, or he shares in that book, a parable that I'd like to share with you. It's rather lengthy, but consider the parable that he entitles The Persona. Once a foolish man built a boat. His intention was that it would be the grandest, the most talked about boat that ever sailed from the harbor of the boat club of which he was a member. Thus, he determined to spare no expense or effort. As he built, the foolish man outfitted his craft with colorful sails, complex rigging, and comfortable appointments and conveniences in its cabin. The decks were made from beautiful teak wood. All the fittings were custom made of polished brass. And on the stern, painted in gold letters, readable from a considerable distance, was the name of the boat, The Persona. And he built the persona, as he built it, the foolish man could not help fantasizing upon the anticipated admiration and applause from club members at the launching of his new boat. In fact, the more he thought about the praise that was soon to come, the more time and attention he gave to those aspects of the boat's appearance that would attract the crowd and intensify excitement. Now, and this seems reasonable, because no one would ever see the underside of the persona, the man saw little need to be concerned about the boat's keel, or for that matter, about anything that had to do with the issues of properly distributed weight or ballast. Experienced sailors might wince at this, but one must remember that the boat builder was acting with the perceptions of the crowd in his mind, not the seaworthiness of his vessel. Seaworthiness seemed not an important issue while in dry dock. On one of those occasions, when he was sorting out his priorities of time and resources, he said to himself, "Why should I spend money or time on what is out of anyone's sight? When I listen to the conversations of people at the club, I hear them praising only what they can see. I can never remember anyone admiring the underside of a boat." So driven by such reasoning, the foolish man built his boat. And everything that would be visible to the people soon began to beam with excellence. But things that would be invisible when the boat entered the water were generally ignored. People did not seem to take notice of this, or if they did, they made no comment. The builder's suspicions were correct. The people of the boat club understood and appreciated sails, rigging, decks, brass, and staterooms. And what they saw, they praised. Sometimes he overheard people say that his efforts to build the grandest boat in the history of the club would someday result in his selection as Commodore. When the day came for the boat's maiden voyage, the people of the club joined him at dockside. A bottle of champagne was broken over the bow, and the moment came for the man to set sail. As the breeze filled the sails and pushed the persona from the club's harbor, he stood at the helm, and he heard what he'd anticipated for years, the cheers and well wishes of envious admirers who said to one another, "Our club has never seen a grander boat than this." Soon the beautiful persona was merely a blip on the horizon. And as it cut through the swells, its builder and owner, who at this moment seemed anything but a foolish man, gripped the rudder with a feeling of fierce pride. What he had accomplished. He was seized with an increasing rush of confidence that everything, the boat, his future as a boat club member, and probably as Commodore, and even the ocean, why not, when one is feeling confident, was his to control. What happened to the man and his boat, which I'll share at the end of the message, is as predictable as what happens to anyone who ignores what's going on in his or her soul. It is very easy to give attention to what is seen and ignore the unseen, to pour our energies into what is considered to be important by people from the outside and disregard what is essential. So this morning we want to look at the intentional life of the one worth following. Jesus, the perfect servant of God, lived an intentional life. The Bible calls us not only to believe in Him, but to walk in His steps, to know Him as Savior first, which many in this room have come to know Him as, and then as example, which is why this text is so significant. Most of us struggle to keep the kind of intentionality that we're about to see. Some of us work too much. Some of us play too much. Most people I talk to say their lives are a whirlwind of activity, good activity, but in the end, there's this gnawing sense that something is out of whack, which is why we need to take a close look at Jesus and to consider so carefully how He lived His life. Doing so is not a duty for us. It is a great joy. What a life He lived, a perfect life. We are about to see life as it was meant to be lived. And as we see it in Mark 1, verses 35 to 45, we're going to see the Lord Jesus carefully devoting His attention to three areas in His life. Private life, public life, interpersonal life. And we this morning want to particularly focus on the first one. The other two sort of take care of themselves. When this is right, these follow. Even as we read the account, we're going to see Mark, who's giving us this biography, talk about what Jesus did in His public ministry and life. And what He does is He relates to people. And we'll say, yes, that's very familiar to us. But what's happening here is so often overlooked when we think of Jesus and when we think of our own lives. Let's consider, first of all, and most carefully of all, the private life of the one worth following. Verse 35, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place," NIV says, "a solitary place, and there he prayed." With that simple statement, Mark gives us wonderful insight into this portion of Jesus' life, the part that was unseen from public view. He says that Jesus got up early in the morning. How early is early? He doesn't give us a time. The text says it was dark, so 4:30, 5, 5:30. To appreciate the significance of this comment, recall what the previous day had been like for Jesus. That was last week's message. The previous day was Sabbath day. What a Sabbath day it had been. Jesus had gone to the synagogue in Capernaum. He taught there in the morning. He liberated a demon-possessed man to the amazement of the crowd, verses 21 to 28. He left the synagogue, and at noon he went to Simon and Andrew's home, and there he saw Simon's mother-in-law who was sick, and he healed her. Word got out, so in the evening, when the sun went down and people were allowed to start traveling around again, hundreds, who knows how many, it says that the whole town gathered at the door, verse 33, and he healed sick people and he drove out demons. No doubt, it's well into the night when the last person finally leaves and his day ends. And he goes and he's able to finally rest his weary body. What do you do after a busy day of serving God and other people? Nothing wrong with rest. In fact, it's needed by God's design. But there's always something we need more than rest or anything else, and that is Him, which means devoting careful attention to our private life and our relationship with Him. I am not talking about me time. I'm talking about Him time. There's a lot of talk in the world about, I'm with you. I need this me time for me if I'm going to fail. That is not at all what we see Jesus doing, as we'll see more carefully as Mark describes what happened during this time. I was thinking about this morning, so I was up early and went out on the porch. Many of you know we live right across from a convalescent center, and so a lot of folks that need constant care right across the street from us, and I was watching the shift changing. And so I'm thinking about this message and what this importance of having this time to prepare yourself for your day, and I'm seeing the people coming to work, and there was this one lady that came, her window was down. She had the music blaring and she had her cigarette and I could just kind of think she's like, how in the world am I going to get through this day of caring for these needy people? And she was having her time and she was blaring several songs on her playlist, one of which was Leanne Rimes, How Do I Live Without You, or How Do I Do Without You, that song. And my heart went out to her. She's trying to get herself ready. That's not what Jesus is doing. This isn't me time. I got to have my time to get me ready for the challenges of this day. Now, this was so different from that. This is Him time. He is carving out time to be alone with His Father. And He accomplished two vital activities in this private time with His Father. First, He prayed. Mark says He left the house, went to the solitary place, and there He prayed. This particular Greek term means to call on God. The tense indicates continuous action. In other words, Jesus, who doesn't just recite prayers, nothing wrong with reciting a prayer, but that's not what He's doing out here. He's not reciting. He's actually talking to His Father. He's talking to His Father. He's talking to His Father. The continuous tense indicates this is an ongoing conversation. What does He say to Him? We're not told here. No doubt the prayer times were highly personal, very scriptural, from memory. This really hit me this morning as I was sitting out there. It's dark. He doesn't have a Bible in the first place. He's out there in this desolate place. It's dark. And so His conversation is fueled by what He has tucked away in His mind from the Scriptures. You read what He has to say throughout His ministry or hear what He has to say, and the Scriptures are coming out. Which means, because the Scriptures are in His mind, the Old Testament, what He says to His Father is highly missional. More about that in just a moment. In the Old Testament, we find an interesting messianic prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Here it is. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. That's the purpose of the morning Father time, Him time. To listen like one being taught. And it's describing what the Messiah did. Just think, for Jesus, this was morning by morning priority. He woke up, he spent time with his Father as a demonstration of his absolute love for, dependence upon his Father, and the dependence upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. This is such a significant point and lesson for us to consider. Wiersbe makes this comment. Workers who are too busy to pray are too busy, and God will not bless their efforts, John 15:5. If the Son of God had to spend time in prayer while ministering on earth, how much more do we need to pray? I was a teenager when I first heard these two words, quiet time. And I recommend you use that language, quiet time. Good way to think of what we're seeing here and what we need in our own lives. Jesus begins his day with an intentional, purposeful, quiet time with his Father. Do you have that kind of time in your life? If you don't, I want to lay before you the value of it by just saying, look at Jesus himself as he models it for us. He begins his day purposefully, intentionally, with quiet time. Now, what's that look like? There are three marks of a good quiet time that we see modeled right here. Number one, a good quiet time must be quiet. He left the house. Why? Most first century Jewish homes offered little privacy. So to find a place suitable for alone time with his Father, Jesus goes where there will be privacy and quietness. He goes to a solitary place where there will be no, or at least he thinks, no distractions. He makes it hard for the distractions which will eventually catch up with him to enter his life. This is such a simple matter, but how important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest command. But it's hard to fulfill that command when we're so bombarded by human voices, worldly noises. God created us for himself. Be still and know that I'm God, he says in Psalm 46:10. Oh, how vital this is to cultivating a relationship with our Heavenly Father, to begin every day. And then to begin every week, this is what corporate worship does for us as well. In the presence of our Father, being still before him and then calling upon him. This is the rhythm of life that he's created us to live. And Jesus himself models this for us. He lives it out. And there's this quiet time. I wonder if this is your normal rhythm. Oh, there will be exceptions at times, but is it your normal pattern to begin your day by being quiet before God? A good quiet time begins that way. Television is not on. Cell phones are not in sight. Music is not on. Not that these have their place, but not at this point. We begin our day because we love and need our Father. Secondly, a good quiet time takes time. How much time? No magic number. Jesus did leave the house very early in the morning. I don't get the sense that that means he woke up 5 minutes early or 15 minutes early. He's carving out time to be with his Father, intentionally creating an unhurried season of time to be alone with his Father. The parallel text is Luke 5:16, and indicates Jesus did this often. It's easy to talk about prayer. It's easy to teach about prayer, preach a sermon about prayer, tell others to pray. It is not easy to do what Jesus did. There are all kinds of factors. You've got work factors. You've got care of children. There's all kinds of factors that will be easy for us to say, that doesn't work in my life. Remember Sabbath day previous for Jesus as we read this text. He has been up late the previous night. I would say to you that a quality quiet time doesn't just happen. It takes self-denial to carve out uninterrupted time to be with our Father. And it usually has to do with what we did on the previous day as we finished it. If at all possible, to get to bed earlier, which means turning things off earlier or getting assignments completed earlier so that then we can begin the day ready to enjoy a meaningful time with our Father. a good quiet time, thirdly, is about God and not about us. In his biography of Jesus' life, Mark actually includes three accounts like this one in the gospel. Beginning the day as he is here in prayer. The first is right here at the beginning of the gospel. The second is in the middle of the gospel in chapter 6. And the third is toward the end in chapter 14. In other words, this quiet time is not about me getting alone with God so I can tell him what's on my mind. This quiet time is about me getting alone with my Father so he can remind me of what's on his mind. That's what this is about. Nothing wrong with telling what's on your mind, and that should follow, and there ought to be places in our conversation with God where we're pouring out what's on our hearts. But this is about hearing him remind me of what's important to him. Each of the three times in Mark's gospel where we see Jesus doing this, it's in the setting of a trial or a test. This is a whole other message. This is something that's just sort of been brewing in my mind. What does the Bible say about how God uses testing in the life of his people? I think God clearly does that. He brings us into seasons where he tests us to see what's really important to us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says all three occasions were occasions when Jesus was faced with the possibility of achieving his messianic mission in a more attractive, less costly way. But in each case, he gained strength through prayer. In the other two examples in Mark's gospel where Jesus is seen praying, he's facing a real, we might even use the word crisis. Chapter 6, verse 46. He's praying after feeding the 5,000. The crowds are cheering for him. You say, that doesn't sound like a crisis. It is, if you remember, that Jesus didn't come to get crowds. Jesus came to die for sinners. The temptation was real. Would he change his mission from that which has been given to him by his Father? The other crisis is even more obvious, and you've certainly thought about this one, as he's in Gethsemane. Will he drink the cup or not? And so he prays, Father, not my will, but yours be done. A good quiet time, then, is always at least initially about God and not about us. And I don't want to say we don't have a factor in this. It is about us because we need him and we bring our needs to him. But it starts with, it's about you. What do you want? What's your purpose? It's no different in our text. There's a crisis at hand. What's the crisis? The crisis is the whole town just came to Simon's house to see Jesus. You say, how's that a crisis? The answer is, why they come? Why are they there? Out of their devotion to Jesus? No. Because they believe in Jesus? Not really. They've come because they want something from Jesus. What they want is more of the good life, this life now. They want to be healed. They want what he has the power to do. They want to see a miracle. Maybe they want to hear Jesus talk about his kingdom, but not the part about how he's come to change their lives so that they're in step with the kingdom of God, but so that he brings the kingdom. He gets rid of the Romans. He gets rid of disease. He makes sure they have plenty of money in their accounts. So the crowds are coming to Jesus, and they're big crowds, but they've got a different agenda in mind than the agenda that the Father gave to him when he sent him into the world. And so the Son sees the crowds, and what does he do? He goes and he gets alone with his Father to get this clear in his thinking. Now, it's always clear in his thinking. He's God, but here he is, even the Son of God, going out to be alone with his Father. I'm convinced one of the times we most need unhurried, quiet times with our Father is when things are going well. Or at least on the surface, they seem to be going well. When the crisis of success is hitting us, notice Jesus, he's where he's always been. He's going to the one who loves him with an unconditional eternal love, the one who gave him this mission to fulfill. He's going to his Father. And this crisis of success hits, he's praying. And of course, it's not just in crisis. He's praying often. He's giving constant attention to his private life. Time with his Heavenly Father. Can we afford to do less is the question. Why would we want to do less? Now, something else happened in his private life, something revealed by what happened next in the text. He prayed. Secondly, he clarified his mission. Watch what happened in verses 36 to 38. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, my paraphrase, "Great, let's go somewhere else." This is such an odd response. It's not easy to protect your quiet time with God. Mark uses the verb that tells that what Simon and his buddies did to interrupt Jesus' prayer time literally was track him down, hunt for him. It's a term that's usually used in a hostile sense. Literally, track him down. Simon and the others seem to think that Jesus is going to be really glad at the effort that they have just invested to find him out here. You must not realize what's happening over here, and you'll be glad to know that we've come to inform you of what's going on, something you seem to be unaware of. Little did they realize that it was this shallowness that drove the Lord away from them to pray in the first place. Jesus is not interested in being what we want him to be, a quick fix, a good luck charm, a genie in a bottle. He is who he is. He is the Lord of Lords, and his Father has sent him into the world on a mission to rescue sinners, not to give them what they want, but to give them what they desperately need. In Luke's parallel account, we're told that it wasn't just Simon and the disciples who were searching for him. Luke 4:42 says the multitudes were as well. Everybody's looking for Jesus. Where are you, Jesus? Where are you? And Luke indicates their motive, saying, quote, they tried to keep him from going away from them. In other words, the good people at Capernaum wanted to keep him all for themselves. And who wouldn't? I mean, if you found a genie in a bottle, is your first instinct to share your three wishes with other people? No, sinners don't share, apart from grace. And sinners, we all are. And this is why Jesus has come, not to be a genie in a bottle, but to be our Savior. And as we'll see in the theme verse of the book, to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're tired of living a self-absorbed life, right here's the solution. Look to this one who came to save you from that life. Jesus' response, the text there says, "For this I came out." The NIV captures since this, that is why I came. Why did he come? To preach, he says. Wessel says healings and exorcisms had their place, but they were not to usurp the primary purpose for which Jesus had come. Let this sink. Jesus can heal. Jesus can cast out demons. He can perform miracles. And he does all of this to substantiate his identity as the Messiah. But this is not the main reason he came. He came to earth, verse 14 says, to preach the good news of God's salvation, as verse 15 indicates, to call on men and women to repent and believe. The sad reality, then as now, is that people can be distracted from seeing the beautiful truth about Jesus. It happens when they focus on their spectacular things that he can do, healings, demon casting, and so forth. Jesus would have no part of that then, nor will he today. This highlights this important reason why we, as did Jesus, need to give attention to our private lives. We need to pray, and in so doing, clarify our mission. Our purpose isn't determined by people and what people want from us. Our purpose has already been determined by God, who has given us life, and if he's our Savior, has given us a reason for living as a saved people. Jesus loved people, without question, but he never let people determine his life. He was never swayed by popular opinion. He didn't live to make people like him. He lived to please literally the audience of one, his Father. This is where we get into trouble. We either don't know that we have a God-given purpose, or we know it and we lose sight of it. What is our purpose? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord Jesus says. Paul puts it this way, same reality, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. This is our purpose. It's why we're here, to seek His kingdom first, to bring glory to Him, to spread the fragrance of Christ's knowledge. Many years ago, someone challenged me to do an exercise that I recommend for you if you've never done it, and that is to come up with a one-sentence answer as to why you're on planet Earth. Can you tell me right now, the purpose of my life is, and finish that one sentence. It will serve you so well when the crunch is happening and you've got people calling for your attention. My purpose, and you'll see it even in the sort of the mission statement of, or the vision statement for our church, my purpose is to know Jesus Christ better and to make Him better known to other people. That's why I live. That's why I love spending time with my grandkids this week. It's why I love spending time with you. I look at people through that lens. I want to know Christ better and I want to help other people know Him, because there's nothing more important than that in light of eternity. That serves me well when I've had to make important decisions in life, or when I've faced significant challenges, or when I've blown it. Where did I get off track? Oh, I got away from the purpose. And it also enables me to make the most of the seemingly mundane, rather ordinary moments of life. How is this contributing to that? Knowing your purpose makes a huge difference when you're trying to decide what to do with your time, with your abilities, with your schedule. The question is always, what option would most contribute to that advancing? Father, this is your agenda for me. You've made that clear. What will make that happen most of these options on how I could use my time and money? Be assured that Jesus knew His purpose. He knew it clearly, and yet He's going out to be refreshed in it, be reminded of it, to celebrate with His Father that glorious purpose that He has received. So that when He gets up on this new day and they're like, we want more, He's like, we're going somewhere else. Because that's why I've come. Everything hinges upon what's happening behind those closed doors in the private life. This is true for the Lord Jesus as it is for us. This is the intentional life of the one worth following. Now, that language can be taken two different ways. The intentional life of the one worth following is ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus. That's who we have in mind as we look at this text. That's who it's about. But it's also true secondarily of us. The intentional life of the one. You want to find somebody whose life is worth following. You follow someone who's doing what Jesus is doing right here. Someone who's carving out time to be alone with the Heavenly Father and finding out what He wants. You follow that person. And what you will see is, secondly, that they can give careful attention to their public life. So the private life leads then to that which you can see. And let's consider it carefully ourselves now. Scene 2, the public life of the one worth following. Verse 39. And He went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, just please don't miss this, the significance of that simple statement. It indicates that Jesus did in His public life what His Father had clarified for Him in His private life. He engaged in two activities. He preached, specifically preached at this point in the synagogues of Galilee. And secondly, He confronted the enemy. How? By casting out demons, by setting people free from their captivity, by confronting the evil one and his wicked host, by sending them away. Mark says that the Lord left Capernaum and traveled throughout this region, the northern part of Israel, of Galilee, and He went from synagogue to synagogue, and He did the same things He'd been doing in Capernaum. First and foremost, He preached. He proclaimed the Word of God over and over again, and then He demonstrated His power over the opponent to that message by casting out demons. This will be His ministry all the way to the cross, where He will, as He dies, He will be preaching seven messages, seven sayings from the cross, our previous series, and by overcoming the evil one through His death. This is the public life of the one worth following. I don't know if you've ever thought of Jesus. Basically, if you ask the person, who's Jesus? He's an itinerant preacher. This is what he's doing. He's going around. He's doing other things. But he goes from place to place. He's proclaiming the good news. And the message is what Mark gave us back in verse 15. Previous message, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was what he preached as he went from synagogue to synagogue. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and said it's at hand. And the appropriate response is to repent and believe. Now, it's no secret that preaching has fallen on tough times. Some would think and say, written books on it, it's a poor communication technique. Who wants to hear somebody lecture? But then we look at Jesus, and what's he doing? He's preaching. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching. And then he surrounds himself with others and says, you're going to do the same thing I've been doing. He trains others who will be preaching. Not a very efficient way to do it. In a visual age, you know, that's not the best way to do it. That's the language we keep hearing. And yet, here he is. Jesus Christ has come and he's engaging in this ministry of preaching. And when he gets pushback, he says, let's go somewhere else so I can do what I've come to do. And that's to preach. Interesting. When the motivation of people is they don't want that, he just does it more. In fact, when he senses that people don't want that, he intentionally goes and finds other places where he can do more of that. This is such a needed reminder for us. The critics say people won't come to church to hear the word preached. Their attention spans are too short. They've been hurt by authority figures. They don't like somebody talking to them like that. We need other methods today. And then we see our master. And what is he doing? He's preaching and training others to do what he's done. And he will eventually say to them, you go and preach the gospel to all the nations. This is the public ministry of the master. It's not that there aren't other ways to make the gospel known, but this is at the heart of how his work will go forward. Faith comes by hearing the word, the simple message of Christ. The Lord has chosen preaching to be the means for the salvation by which he saves people. And so with that in mind, may I just say this to you and make it personal? Right now, this morning, you are hearing the proclamation of the Word of God. You are hearing God himself, through a very unworthy servant, make known to you that he exists, that he has sent into the world his Son, and that everyone needs his Son. And this God's assessment of us is that we are rebels. We have turned from him. We have gone our own way, and this way is heading to eternal destruction. But this God has sent into the world his own Son, who lived perfectly. We're seeing the perfect, beautiful, intentional life of the one worth following, and ultimately stretches out his arms, is nailed to a cross, and he takes the payment for every person who will ever believe upon him. And then the Father raises him from the dead on the third day and says, you believe in my Son, I forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life, give you a new heart. And I'm asking you right now, have you ever believed that message? Have you ever heard the preached message? Have you ever said, that is for me? And you've called upon the Father and said, oh, save me, I believe Jesus came to die for me. What does the intentional life look like? It starts with the private life, and then the public life, and then consider the interpersonal life of the one we're following. Verses 40 to 45. Jesus didn't just see the masses. He saw individuals. And Mark gives us an account to show just how powerful this is. Three traits characterize how Jesus related to people. First of all, he's approachable. Verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him. And kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Luke's account says the man was filled with leprosy. Leprosy, terrible disease, then and now. The suffering was social as well as physical. The law required that the leper wear torn clothes, hair remain unkempt, cover the lower part of the face, cry out wherever he or she went, unclean, unclean. This man has been living in total isolation for who knows how long, an outcast, no wife's kiss, no children's hug, no friend's handshake, for years. He's walking death. He is a man without hope and purpose. And he hears about Jesus. And according to Mark, he came to Jesus. This in itself is against the law. But he doesn't care. He has nowhere else to go. He comes and he falls on his knees and he makes his plea. He has no doubt that Jesus could heal him, only a question of willingness. This is incredible because you read the whole Old Testament, you only find two times where lepers were ever healed. Miriam, Numbers 12, Nahum, 2 Kings 5. This man hears about Jesus, and what incredible faith. He believes that he can do it if he's willing. Why does he dare approach Jesus? It says something so significant about Jesus, that he's approachable. People wanted to be near him. Secondly, that he's compassionate. Verse 41, the ESV says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. With just a minimum of words, Mark opens our eyes to this beautiful compassion of Jesus. Notice this threefold sequence. First, he felt for the hurting. If you have the NIV, the 1984 edition, you'll see that it says filled with compassion. If you have the NIV, the 2011, it says filled with indignation, or that he was indignant. The ESV says moved with pity. There's a word here. It's difficult to translate, and that's why the translators wrestle with this. The Greek word is just, it's a verb that means to be moved in the inward parts, to have pity, to have one's heart to go out to. But it can also have a more almost angry connotation. But the point is, Jesus feels deeply for what's happening here. He felt for the hurting person right in front of him. He feels deeply, inwardly, personally. His heart goes out, but not just his heart. Mark makes it clear, in fact, all the accounts do. Matthew records this, Luke does, that he touched the untouchable man. He reaches out and touches the leper. Undoubtedly, this is the first loving touch this man has felt in years. Someone observed that Jesus could have flung the gift of healing to him as we fling a bone to a dog. But that's not Jesus. It's actually against the law for Jesus to do what he does. He touches a leper. This would make a person unclean. But Jesus places love over ceremonial law. Something so significant about this touch of Jesus. When Jesus touches corruption, it doesn't defile him. To the contrary, his touch makes defilement go away. This is such a good quote by J.D. Jones. As he talks about this is why Jesus came. This is a parable of what Jesus was doing in all his life. He was continually touching the leper. What was the incarnation? It was a case of touching the leper. He took hold upon the seed of Abraham. He was found in the likeness of human flesh. And yet he contracted no defilement. Jesus never brought a smudge or a stain upon his perfect purity. Instead of that, his purity cleanses the sinners and lepers whom he touches. Oh, that's true. And then thirdly, he took action to restore. Verse 42 again, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. There's no gradual process here. He touches and the leprosy is gone. Some people feel for people like this. But that's as far as their compassion goes. They can't do anything about it. Not Jesus. He feels, he touches, he takes action to restore. This is compassion in action, which is what makes what he did next rather shocking. And it opens our eyes to another trait possessed by a Lord. in his interpersonal life, and that is he's devoted to his mission. Even as he touches and exhibits compassion, it is out of an intense devotion to mission. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. NIV, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. Strong warning come from a term that originally means to snort like a horse. I don't know what picture you have in your mind of Jesus at this point, but he's just reached out and touched this man whose life he's been an outcast. And the compassion is there, and then he gives him a stern warning. There's a touch of anger or indignation in his voice, perhaps because he knows what this man's going to do. Well, he does know, but perhaps that's the source of this. It could be because he's so angry because of what sin has done to the world. We don't know. We just know that this is what the text says Jesus does here. And here's what he says. See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. Why the secrecy? It has to do with his mission. He has come to die for sinners, not get a crowd. And the latter is what he knows he will have if the healed leper spreads the word, and he knows he will. Jesus' goal is not popularity. Jesus' goal is to fulfill Scripture. Where does that come from? It comes from his Father. This was the mission given in eternity past. As he comes into the world, this is the mission he's reminded of as he's out there in that wilderness calling upon his Father. Jesus told the man to go see the priest. That's what the law said to do, to verify a leper was cleansed. Leviticus 14, you're to go bring and offer two clean birds. On day 8, two male lambs, one ewe lamb, a grain offering, a log of oil. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not negate it. Jesus said to do this as a testimony to them. This is a significant phrase. It can be taken in two ways. Positively, this will be a convincing witness, a proof to them. Negatively, a convicting or incriminating witness against them. Go do this. This will bring about what I'm here for. Man doesn't do it. Again, Jesus didn't come to heal everybody. He came to proclaim the good news of God, verse 14. To call people to repent and believe in him, verse 15. The miracles are attention getters to substantiate his authority. He's not come to put on a show. He's come to reconcile sinners to God. Again, lots of folks are willing to come to Jesus to get the show, to get the what they want out of him. But only those in whom the Spirit is at work will come to him to have him change their sinful hearts. And this man, I mean, you can kind of understand it, can't you? He's been an outcast. He's so thrilled. He just doesn't catch, or he does catch and says, I don't care. I'm not going to do that. I want to do this. Jesus heals the man. The man disobeys him. Jesus told him to keep quiet. He proclaims it to the world. Such an irony here. What has Jesus told us to do? He's told us, go tell the world. Did you tell anybody this week? Why this command to be silent? The reason so Jesus could continue to preach in the towns. But because the man talked, he's not going to be able to go to the towns. Now he's going to have to go out to where he's been praying, out to the desolate areas where there aren't people, and then the people will come to him there. Disobedience, even if the motive is good, produces harmful consequences. He's got to find lonely places. And Luke adds this note, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So the private life, which produced the public life, which showed the interpersonal life, is now once again fueled by the private life. This is true in the intentional life of the one worth following, and it must be true of our lives as well. A few miles out to sea, a storm arose, not a hurricane, but not a squall either. There were sudden gusts in excess of 40 knots, waves 15 feet. The persona began to shudder, and water swept over the sides. Bad things began to happen, and the poise of the captain began to waver. Perhaps the ocean wasn't his after all. How about connections with other club members, the ones who sailed from the harbor on either side cheering and waving? He looked about for them, but none were to be seen. The boats that had been there in the early part of the voyage had turned back long ago. He'd been too self-absorbed to notice. Within minutes, the Persona's colorful sails were in shreds. The splendid mast was splintered in pieces, and the rigging was unceremonially draped all over the bow. The teakwood decks and the lavishly appointed cabin were awash with water. And before the foolish man could prepare himself, a wave bigger than anything he'd ever seen hurled down upon the Persona, and the boat capsized. When most boats would have righted themselves after such a battering, the Persona did not. Why? Because its builder, this very foolish man, had ignored the importance of what was below the waterline. There was no weight down there. In a moment, when a well-designed keel and adequate ballast might have saved the ship, they were nowhere to be found. The foolish man had concerned himself with the appearance of things and not enough with resilience and stability in the secret, unseen places where storms are withstood. The foolish man was never found. Today, when people speak of him, which is rare, they comment not upon the initial success of the man or upon the beauty of his boat, but only upon the silliness of putting out on an ocean where storms are sudden and violent, and doing it with a boat that was never really built for anything else but the vanity of its builder and the praise of spectators. It was in such conversations that the owner of the Persona, whose name has long been forgotten, became known simply as the foolish man. Three purposes, three responsibilities as we kind of wrap this up. Number one, we need to know why we're here. Can you state that clearly? This is why I am here, based on the Word of God. Would the people who know you well say that is really what drives your life? This God-given, Father-reminded purpose is clearly seen in your life. If that's not true, then let's make some changes this morning. Secondly, we need to exhibit intentionality. Balance. I'd rather use the word intentionality. Perhaps you've been ignoring your private life. Please change that. You say, I'm not a morning person. Then when in the day is your uninterrupted time? I'm not going to fight for morning, but when will that time be consistently so you can hear from your Father? On the other hand, maybe you got plenty of quiet time. That's your life now. Maybe you need this intentional life is getting out and being with people. As Jesus so beautifully demonstrates here, this private leads to the public and then the proper interpersonal. Thirdly, we need to know Jesus. We need to know Him as our Savior. Perhaps you don't know Him as your Savior. Why not today? Why not repent and call on Him and ask Him to save you? But then as our example as well. What an amazing Savior He is. Let's follow in His steps this week. We thank You for this privilege we've had to look at Your life today and Your precious Word, Lord Jesus. And, oh, Father, we know that You love Him. You said clearly, with Him I am well pleased. Help us this morning. Help us to respond to the Word You have given to us. For the glory of Your name, the good of our souls. Amen. Amen. May the mind of Christ, my Savior. It's a really helpful hymn to help us respond. There are several verses. We're going to sing four of these. If you'll stand with me, we'll sing these together. this church, because that's the reality, and I see it in your lives, that heart too. May they forget the channel and see only Him. May that be true as we leave this place. Tonight's going to be a great time, 6:45 out at the Scioto Hills Family Camp Chapel time. And may I say about Wednesday nights, our brother Nate Bell is going to be getting up in the middle of the night in South Africa to talk to us on Zoom here. Literally, he'll be up at 1 or 2, whatever time it is there, to talk to us. Please be here. We're having tremendous times on Wednesday night to hear from our missionaries. And you have a great opportunity to bless them just by the ministry of presence. So, Lord bless you.